Oh Lord, let the meditation of my heart, of our hearts, and the words of my mouth be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'll bet that as I begin a sermon series on the book of Revelation, you're waiting for me to talk about the sometimes puzzling, always overwhelming images of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, or the mark of the beast. Or you're wondering just how I'm going to muddle my way through end times apocalyptic presentation. Actually, over the next several weeks, our study is going to ignore what the popular revelation studies usually focus upon. I'm calling this study Bizarro Revelation because we're going to be the opposite of what Book of Revelation studies usually are. Do you remember Bizarro Superman? He is the exact opposite. He's a comic book character, obviously. And just the exact opposite of Superman's opposite. Now, I could explain it for a long time, but Jerry Seinfeld did it really well. So I'm going to let Jerry do it for us.
He is a friend, Jerry. He's reliable. He's considerate. He's like your exact opposite.
So he's Bizarro Jerry.
Bizarro Jerry?
Yeah, like Bizarro Superman. Superman's exact opposite, who lives in the backwards Bizarro world. Up is down, down is up. He says hello when he leaves, goodbye when he arrives.
Shouldn't he say bad bye? Isn't that the opposite of goodbye?
No, it's still goodbye.
Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on Bizarro Superman, but I think you get the point. I want to study the chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches. These letters are filled with wonderful imagery and in some incredible language, but they are letters to congregations, real-life congregations, who had in their history triumphs and challenges. And through the prophetic voice of John of Patmos, the Lord Jesus Christ addresses each of these churches in concrete yet colorful ways. In these letters, John jumps out of the end time context and jumps into the here and now context, though he does it with these incredibly evocative images. The letters themselves are just that, letters. Real-life letters, and they're not ordered based on the relative goodness or badness of each of the churches. John does not write the Ephesian church first because they're the worst or they're the best. They're ordered based on geography. John wrote from the island of Patmos, which is just off the western coast of Turkey, and he addresses each church in turn. He works his way up the coast. There we go. He works his way from Ephesus to Smyrna, all the way to the top of the loop, and then he comes back and works his way southeast. Each letter is addressed to the individual churches, but they are meant to be read aloud in each of the seven churches. All seven churches are meant to overhear what he's saying to the other churches and apply for themselves what's relevant to them. No problem and rejoicing, none are ever exclusive property of our church. So John wants us to overhear what is being said to each of the seven churches. That's why the prophecies to each letter ends with the words, hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. They are meant to be read aloud in worship. We're now going to overhear what is said to them, and we will be instructed as well. We are in on the exhortation to each church, the celebration of each church, the correction of each church, and we can apply for us which parts apply to us. Over the coming weeks, we'll see portions of each of the letters will speak to us in our time and place. Now, John, in the prophecy, the Lord, through John, is speaking to each of the churches, but it's Scripture. In Scripture, we overhear it. It's timeless to us. So we will be touched by the Holy Spirit in the teachings of the prophecy of the Lord through John of Patmos. Each of the seven churches has the same structure. The content will be unique. What he says to each church is unique, but it has the same structure. Each letter is addressed to the angel of the church, the spirit of the church. And then this is the collective body of the church. The spirit of the church is the collective body, the body of Christ in that time and place. And each church is told that they are being addressed in different colorful ways. They're being addressed by Jesus Christ himself. And Christ himself will tell them exactly who they are in the Christian faith. There is no hiding from him behind our facades. Then each of the letters has a four-part message. The prophecy makes a statement about who the church is. And then an exhortation and a promise. Also, a correction, a repentance. The word that most often is used in the churches is this is what you need to overcome. These are the church's marching orders. These are what they're supposed to be doing. Jesus discerns what they need to be doing during their interim time. And their interim time is ultimately our interim time between the ascension and the second coming of our Lord. So we begin first with the writings of John from the island of Patmos to the closest church to him on mainland Turkey, which is Ephesus. This is absolutely positively the same Ephesus that Paul founded and wrote letters to 30 years earlier. 30 years have gone by. Obviously, things are different, just as they were different 30 years ago at Covenant Church when we were worshiping across the yard over at Rampart School. Things are different. But like all Scripture, things are always timeless. Let us hear the Word of God. Begin with just the first part of verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. The angel of the church is simply who the prophecy is being addressed to. Paul would call out to the saints in Ephesus. Jesus of Nazareth would address them as little children. A more formal preacher would say, and now to the members of the church. Billy Graham would say, my dear friends. And some of us would say, dude. I would probably begin with my brothers and sisters in Christ. To the angel of the church, this letter and all the letters are addressed to the whole body of Christ, the church. It is addressed to all the members who were in that time and place. Through God's grace, we overhear this conversation, and much of it will apply to us. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Him who holds the seven stars in his hand is the risen heavenly Christ. He is addressing the seven churches, the seven lampstands. These are people he knows, he's loved, he's saved, and he wants them to hear once more the words of eternal life. This is a prophetic message to the Ephesians. This is the word of God, Jesus Christ, speaking through the Apostle John. First, he tells them about themselves, the affirming message of just what a great church they are. And it's a straightforward message. There's no real imagery here. He says, this is what makes you a great church. Verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. This is our first intersection. This is our first identification with the Church of Ephesus. Jesus Christ knows that we at Covenant Presbyterian Church have been through hard times and we persevere. Speaking prophetically, the heavenly Jesus speaks from the throne to us, a beloved church of his. He says, I see your hard work. I know you're driving forward in worship and ministry. Well done. Keep it up. You reject the wicked. You always move forward in children's and youth ministry, in caring ministries, in outreach. Outreach to your neighborhood, outreach around the world. Think of the flags, the dozens of flags up on our rooftop here, ceiling top here during the fall. You worship in spirit and in truth. You care for each other. You live out what it means to be a loving, caring family of God. Well done. Good job. So the Lord speaking prophetically speaks to us. Good job. At the same time, even though we work hard, we sometimes struggle. We have our struggles. We struggle financially. We are in times of change. Pastor, interim music leader, a new season in church school, in the lightning quick changes in our society. Yet here we are. Here we are working hard. Loving God, loving each other courageously, joyously, and with determination. And we can feel weary. We can feel evil assaulting us. But like the Ephesians, we won't tolerate it. We won't put up with it. We are in the season of the Spirit. We will continue to press on toward the goal. The Lord God is not done with us yet. Let anyone who has ears, let them hear to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Then comes the exhortation, the challenge, verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first, and consider how far you have fallen. Now, do you remember when you fell in love, a brand new love, and they returned that love? Every song on the car radio talked to you, didn't it? Wow. It's that overwhelming feeling that you are obsessed with that love. You're obsessed with, what am I going to say? What am I going to do? What am I going to give them? And you live to look in that other person's eyes. This passionate, all-encompassing love is what the Ephesians experienced when Paul brought the message to them 30 years ago. It's that, oh, wow. I'm in love. Without realizing it, though, their passion started to wane. They just slipped into a comfortable, absolutely loving relationship, but comfortable relationship with Christ and the church and each other. In his commentary on the book of Revelation, Earl Palmer says, love became abstract for the Ephesians. Love moved from heart to head. Continuing to quote Palmer, love became a theoretical fact, one item on the menu and not the daily bread by which they live. And this was not caused by some crisis. The Lord just affirmed that we act like spiritual giants to crises. The loss of passion has been gradual, a shift of focus. They didn't even recognize on their own. Palmer calls it the Ephesian problem. And it's a quiet, gradual, almost imperceptible shift of focus. We too react like superheroes in faith in time of crisis. We too react like spiritual giants when we have been challenged. And it can be easy to take the love, our family atmosphere, our passion, it can be easy to take that for granted. It can slip, slide away without ever noticing. Suddenly we worship and minister because we're comfortable doing it one way or another. Or even worse, we're comfortable because we've always done it this way. It can be compared to those early relationships when you move from passionate kisses to pecks on the cheek on the way out the door without ever realizing you have moved there. It's a gradual, unintended, unimaginable shift that goes from looking deep into your lover's eyes and saying, I love you, to, yeah, saying, loving you. There's a difference. We still mean it, but we're comfortable in it. It's hard to have the verve that we had 30 years ago when we packed and unpacked church every week. Some of us are just a few days older. Just a few. It's hard to have the emotions coming through all the time as we're working at, and executing vital ministries. It's hard to be passionate in church when we're in an interim time of pastor, or when the stresses get us thinking we've never done it this way before. I get that. I understand that. I also know you. Darn it, I know you. And I know your passion. You know, I couldn't sleep Easter Sunday night because your love, the passion, the worship fired me up so much. What a service that was. Then last week, our Pentecost Youth Sunday, I had adrenaline pumping through me most of the night. Stayed up thinking about the freight train of the Holy Spirit that ran through the midst of us. And it's hard to keep up that daily, that weekly, but oh wow. I'm going to promise you to do everything I can to kindle in us the wave and fire of the Holy Spirit. Now, near the end of each of the letters to the seven churches, the prophecies tell them what they must overcome. So we're going to pick up verse 4. They've gradually lost their passion, and now they need to overcome the Ephesian problem. The prophecy says, repent! Do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove the lampstand from this place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Again, remember those days of being in love. And everything you did because of love. You complimented. You sat there with a stupid smile on your face for no good reason. You said, I love you out of the blue. Flowers, gifts, for no good reason. You set aside time that you really didn't have, letting important things take a back seat. Now, repent is often a bad word for us here in church. Repent is also, you always go to sin. Repent from your sin. That's not what the prophecy is saying here. Repent isn't bad in its most basic meaning. Repent here is turn around. Turn around, change course. Our call is to turn around from being comfortable, from living in comfortable love and doing the things which we've always done, is to turn around and make present, make obvious that present passion that we have, that passion we've always had. Make it obvious. And we can do it through simple stuff. Compliment one another. Don't look to the negative, look to the positive. Compliment. Smile at each other. When you're talking with a member of the church in a real conversation, think of them as the only person in the world at that moment and really enter into that conversation. When you read the Bible, don't look at a story like the Sermon on the Mount and say, oh, I read that before, and kind of skim read it. Read it as if you're picking it up for the first time. Read every word. Read every word. When we sing, sing out. When you sing to the radio in the car, sing out. When you sing here in church, sing out. Raise your hands if that is what the Lord is calling you to do. Gift each other with caring gestures for no reason at all. And you're going to love this one coming from me. Let some things slide. You don't have to work 60, 70 hours a week anymore. Put God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the people of God first. That's the most important stuff we do. Repent. Turn around from being a workaholic or being a ministry-holic and live into the passion of the Pentecost season. And this, my dear friends, members of the church, angel of the church, dude, this is my biggest personal challenge. This is the prophetic challenge for our church. This is the prophetic challenge I make to Covenant Presbyterian Church. Love passionately. Make time for people and the people of God. Let's let some things slide. I gave my poor mother-in-law almost a heart attack when I came home Thursday, and I said, I'm taking 2 straight days off. She said, that's the first time in a year you've done that. We can do this. We can cultivate passion by backing off. Making time for that which is really important. Think of those first days of love when you let things slide and you're still here. The letter of the Ephesians ends in verse 7. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The risen Christ uses one of his favorite expressions to end this letter and to end all the letters. Let those who have ears, let them hear. And hearing and doing and being are all entwined. We hear, we turn around, we repent, we kindle our passion. The Holy Spirit of God promises to give us life in abundance. Life in abundance now and in the paradise of God forever and ever. Amen.